You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, be honest with me and perhaps yourself for just a moment. After you heard the first lesson and then the second, responding, "Thanks be to God and praise be to thee, O Christ," did you mean that? Did you mean it? The weeping and gnashing of teeth, "Praise be to thee, O Christ." Gulp. That's all that I can muster up this morning. This is a challenging set of readings as they deal with judgment, with God's judgment, with God's criticism, with God's punishment of sinners. This is not a light subject this morning. And yet, as I read Matthew's gospel, this parable of the talents, on the face of it, it seems like works righteousness, doesn't it? It seems like those servants who go out and do their work and invest and get a return, that God blesses them, and the one who sits on it, not working, God punishes. On the face of it, would you agree that it seems that way? Now, I can hold that out to you, and works righteousness is the way, and that would be completely at odds with everything you've ever heard from this pulpit, wouldn't it? It would be completely the opposite. And so in some way, the dilemma here is, do we believe in Christ and his sacrifice and his sufficiency, as he says to St. Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you," or do we believe in works righteousness? It seems to me we've got to work one into the context of the other. So we're going to work this parable into the assumption, and it's not just an assumption, it's the church's faith, that it's Christ alone who is our hope and our salvation. And so we have to find a new meaning in the parable that otherwise is not readily available. I don't think I'm playing fast and loose with it either, but what's going on again? So you have a master who's on a journey, and he's going on his way, and before he leaves various amounts of money, of currency. Talents is just a currency, and he leaves 5 to one servant, 2 to another, and 1 to the final. And the first 2 servants go out and invest the money, and the money does its work. It makes money back. It makes double what was given. But the third servant, in fear, he even admits as much, he's fearful, he just buries the money, and he sits on it and hopes that just by hoarding it that he will be he'll be saved, that he'll be spared of punishment. And so the first 2 hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And the third servant hears those dreaded words that he's cast into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. So if it's not works righteousness, then what's going on here? This sermon's about confidence. It's about where we find confidence. And confidence is not in ourselves. We find it ultimately in God. That word, I chuckle at it a little bit because confidence... my daughter, Mary, who's 3 years old, loves The Sound of Music. And you'll remember that song, "I have confidence in sunshine, I have confidence in rain." Well, Mary doesn't remember all the words, so she just goes around the house saying, "I have confidence, I have confidence, I have confidence." And it's really cute at 3, but when you get to be my age, someone who says, "I have confidence," that boldly, you begin to be skeptical of them. And so, again, it's not a self-confidence that we're looking for. And this whole notion of producing, that is, investing our talents and making them grow, it really is a red herring in the narrative. It's not the production for which the 2 first servants are blessed. It's not because the talents made money. It's simply because they had confidence. They had faith in their master. And I fully believe, it's not in the text, but I fully believe if they had invested the talents and it did not make money, that the master still would have approved of their effort. Now, don't hear me saying, as long as you try hard, God will bless that. That was the medieval church's teaching. Do your best, and God will meet you in the middle and make you blessed. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying that they had confidence that their master wouldn't punish them. But the third servant, living in fear, he says, "I knew you to be a harsh man. I knew you were a harsh man. I knew you were exacting. I knew you would get what is yours." And the master says, "Well, if you knew that, then why in the world would you sit on it? If that were the case, why would you not go produce for me?" You see, the third servant had a limited knowledge of his servant, of his master, rather. The first 2 fully had a relationship and believed that he would be gracious. The third one had a little sliver of the truth, that this man is harsh. And the master never confirms that, but he acts in accordance with it. In other words, what you believe in this case becomes true. Your perception shapes your reality. This is often true in our lives, isn't it? You ever had a difficult boss or a difficult family member? And no matter what their behavior towards you was, if you believed that they were negative or critical or judgmental, it makes you walk on eggshells. It makes you live fearfully. I've got a good friend. This is not a veiled comment for myself. This is actually someone else. I've got a good friend who has a rather difficult relationship with his in-laws. And again, not a veiled. I love my in-laws. They love me. If they're listening, I love you, Mike and Larissa. But I have a friend, in all sincerity, he's got a difficult relationship with his in-laws. And they're fine enough people. I mean, they're a little judgmental, but as it turns out, he can't shake that perception. And so no matter what he does, in his mind, he can only do wrong. You see what I mean? His perception shapes the reality that he is a failure, that he is ultimately going to receive criticism from his in-laws. So the point being here, this third servant, what he believes about his master, it shapes his reality. So how do we unlock this? I mean, what the ultimate question you're probably asking yourself is, you know, how can I be the good servant? How can I be the faithful servant? How can I ensure that I'll hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant? Well, that, again, is it's taken us off path. That's not the right question this morning, I'm afraid to say. I'm glad you asked. I'm asking it too. But the attention shifts to the master, and we have to ask the question, who is the master in this case? And of course, it's God Almighty as presented in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the master. Jesus is the one who was here for a little while and left for a little while and will be coming back. And so knowing that, it unlocks this parable that we need not fear. The one who returns, yes, as judge, but judge who has ultimately taken the judgment himself. And so what are the talents then? The talents often wrongfully are assumed to be, well, if it's not money, we know it's not money, perhaps it's our own personal talents, our own abilities. And so if we just invest those for God, he'll bless that. That's a terrible reading of this text. Again, putting the confidence back on ourselves, not on the master. Our confidence is in Jesus. And so if we, like the first two servants, have confidence that our master is good and gracious and has our best in mind, then we need not fear. But if we live like the third servant in fear, we're going to get what we perceive. Our reality will be shaped by our perception. Fear makes us do terribly, terribly awful things. At our worst, when we operate from fear, Craig mentioned this last week, but it's true to experience that we do the worst things. And again, if we're fearful of our in-laws or our boss or our neighbor or a sibling or whomever, we start to shake around them and we knock over the wine glass at Thanksgiving because we're fearful. That's what this third servant did. He sat on it fearfully and it shaped his experience. Now the talents are not money and they're not our personal abilities, but the talents in this case is the word of God. Traditionally, the church has often interpreted this to be the word of God. And so the first two received the word of God and it did its work. The third one received the word of God in a truncated fashion, only a little bit. And you might think that perhaps he only heard the law of God. He got a little bit of God's truth, but not the whole truth, not everything. And so his perception of God becomes his reality. His perception of the master becomes his reality. And so what you heard in Zephaniah, that's a true word of God, but it's not the final word. The final word is in Jesus Christ. This is Matthew 25. Here in a couple of chapters, Jesus will be betrayed and handed over and crucified. The final word is the one who hangs on the cross, giving up his spirit for you and for me, Jesus Christ, who came to save sinners. And even in Matthew's gospel, his final word to the disciples is not, hey, go try, go do your best. His word is, lo, I'm with you till the end of the age. The one who commands is the one who gives. And we need not operate out of fear. I recently saw the film 2001, A Space Odyssey. I'm a little late to the party. I know this movie's been out for 55 years. But it has a very telling scene in the middle where out of fear, the astronauts, they're fearful that HAL 9000, this is the AI computer on board the ship, they have fear that, you know, he's causing a problem. Their safety is at risk. And one of the most chilling scenes, they retreat. Now, HAL 9000 can hear and see everything. He's a camera. He can hear and see everything. So they go away to a compartment where they can turn the sound off. But in a chilling scene, you can see that he can see their lips, and he's reading their lips. and they've come up with the drastic conclusion that they've got to cut his power. They've got to kill HAL 9000, as it were. Well, fear begets fear, because what does HAL do in response? This computer. He goes on a murderous rampage. He kills all the astronauts on board. The point being, if we live in fear, we operate at our worst. And so if we believe in truncated fashion that God is judgmental and critical and looking to punish, that's the God we will receive. That's the law of God, and it does its work. Zephaniah cuts us down. It whittles us down to nothing. The work of the prophets, the work of Jesus himself in the law, cuts us down to nothing. If that's all we hear, then that's what we'll receive. But the full word of God is law and gospel. That the God who whittles us down to nothing, or we whittle ourselves down to nothing by his law, is the one who gives us his righteousness by faith, that we can have confidence that he's not here to punish, but to bless. Well, again, another non-veiled comment about a friend. Seriously, a friend who adopted a dog a few years ago. This is not me. Neither was the first. He adopted a dog, and this dog was abused in its previous household. My friend adopted an abused dog. And what's the nature of a dog that comes from an abused household? What's their behavior? They often flinch. Tragically, they flinch. And so my friend, every time he would go to pet the dog or give him food, the dog would flinch. And that's just such a tragic thing to see on something like a dog. But again, in context here for you and for me, if our view of God is nothing but judgment and punishment and putting us in our place, even as Jesus stretches out his nail-scarred hands, if all we believe about him is he's here to take what's his, we'll flinch before him. And so this morning, what I'm saying to you is the Master, Jesus Christ himself, reaches out those nail-scarred hands as gently as he can, not to punish, but to bless. Not to destroy, but to gather. Not to kill, but to love. We need not flinch before this Master. And so this morning, the talents, the Word of God has done its work in us, and it's come to fruition. Look around you. Consider the history of this church and the history of this place, and not just the Advent, but the Word of God does its work. We need not sit on it. We have confidence and faith in a good and gracious Master who blesses us by his nail-scarred hands. And so the nature of confidence, the nature of fear this morning, we see that we need not fear before God in this manner. God has made a way through Jesus. He's taken on the wrath and punishment so that you and I on this side of the resurrection would know his peace and his love. So I'll conclude with another, if you don't mind, a reading from 1 John, and this in many ways says it all much better than I could have said in these last few minutes. This is 1 John chapter 4. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. Perfect love casts out fear. Dear Christian, you have no need to flinch this morning. Jesus Christ, who's given us his word, he's given us a little bit of water to baptize, a little sip of wine and a little wafer to bless us to remember his death and resurrection. He's come to bless you and love you, full stop. Thanks be to God. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.